You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.
Luke chapter 1, 26 through 45. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father, David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As was mentioned, this is the third week in our Advent series. Advent, the time sort of surrounding the Christmas season, where the church has traditionally taken sort of a significant 4 weeks, sometimes 5 weeks for us, to ponder the coming of the Messiah, and also to ponder what it looks like for us to be longing and waiting for the coming of Jesus to return as well. In the first 2 weeks of this Advent series, Pastor Christian started us off in the Old Testament, the beginning sort of portion of the Bible, right, that deals with the historical accounts of the people of Israel and the literature surrounding them to up to about 400 years before the coming of the Jewish Messiah in Jesus. Specifically, Pastor Christian walked us through two stories. First, the story of Adam and Eve, and then second, a story from the life of Abraham. In week one, the story of Adam and Eve, we heard of their disobedience, right, in eating the fruit, and how that revealed to us the fallenness of humanity. The gigantic problem of sin and its effects entered into the story. Pastor Christian also introduced the idea of humanity needing to be redeemed now. But how and by whom were we going to be redeemed? We saw that even in God's righteous curse of humanity and the serpent due to sin can be found this glimmer of hope. The promise of a redeemer, one who would come and would bruise the head of the serpent while being bruised in the heel himself. We saw that even from page 2 of the Bible, that the biblical narrative is bent on redemption and bent on the coming of a redeemer. Last week, we talked about the story of Abraham and how his story was the beginning of God working out this redemptive plan through this special family. That Abraham and his family were divinely chosen to be the instrument by which this redeemer would come. We also focus on the idea that this promised redeemer would bring redemption that was not isolated to one people group, to one nation, sex, class, or any differentiating marker. That the promised redeemer was coming for a worldwide campaign of redemption. And it was great to have this illustrated for us in very real terms as Vanessa read the scriptures in Tagalog for us. We really sort of continue to see that the Spirit is going forward to all the nations to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It is essential to the promise and the covenant that was made to Abraham that redemption not just be for a particular kind of people. And today, in our political and social climate, it is the church that must stand up and remind the world that we are all created in God's image and all sought for by the loving sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. No one has the market on Jesus. And it is this promise, first sort of somewhat hidden there in Genesis chapter 3 in the story of Adam and Eve, and then confirmed in Genesis 12 to Abraham, that becomes the drumbeat of the rest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament writers, and by extension, the people of Israel that they were writing to, are preoccupied with the coming of this promise, the one that they called Messiah, or the Christ, meaning the anointed one, or their coming king. This theme comes up over and over again in the Old Testament. It's present in the law, in passages like Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." So this idea that the Messiah is coming like a prophet to redeem the people, and that they will be listening for him and waiting for him. And then when he comes, they will listen to him. Or it is present in their poetry in Psalm 110. David writes this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So David's speaking of this one, this Lord who would come and who would conquer enemies. It's present most prominently in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah chapter 9, which says this, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." So the Messiah would come and would sit on the throne of David and would rule, and of his kingdom there would be no end. Or passages like Daniel chapter 7. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Again, this idea that this kingdom that this Messiah would bring would be for all nations, all peoples, all languages. And that his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This promise that this kingdom, when this king comes, would last forever, would be an eternal kingdom. Or in Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he," right? That this Messiah would bring salvation, but that he would be humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And these are just 5 messianic prophecies within the Old Testament. But biblical scholars quote that there are over 300 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. The Old Testament biblical narrative is preoccupied with the Messiah. It is preoccupied with the coming of the one who would set all things right. Remember, we began this series, and the scriptures begin with this giant problem of sin. I like the way John Piper speaks of the Old Testament. He says this: the Old Testament is precious to Christians because it's a book about God's work with Israel in preparation for the Messiah who would come, not only to save Israel, but to save the world from the power and punishment of sin. So the Old Testament writers, as well as the people of Israel, are right to then place so much emphasis on the one who would come and to fix the problem of sin, the one who would come to make all things right, the one who would come and end humanity's alienation from God and set up a kingdom. And as many of these passages mentioned, a kingdom that would last forever. Now, how would that happen? In what shape and form remain to be seen, but the importance and the need of a Messiah is to come is undisputed. Even at the end of the Old Testament in Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, if you look at your table of contents, it's also the last book written in the Old Testament chronologically as well. The book of Malachi ends with a messianic prophecy. It says this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Malachi is a book filled with the people of Israel pretty much just arguing with God. They take their turn, then God takes their turn, his turn responding, showing humanity's and Israel's alienation from God. But in the end, God has the last word. And he says, listen, the day is coming when I will send one like Elijah who will set in motion the coming of the day of the Lord. God says, my plan has not changed. I am sending the Messiah, and you will know he is coming because one like Elijah will come before him. I'm coming back to get you. And then following Malachi, there are 400 years of silence. 400 years where it's not recorded for us that God spoke to his people. God's words in Malachi are the last words of the Old Testament until you get to the New Testament. And, you know, I think as I was thinking through this sort of 400 years of silence, I think, you know, silence affects everyone differently. For some, silence is a welcome friend. I recently went to Round Valley, and I walked around Round Valley with my two sons, Jonah and Thomas. And on the back half of the loop, I just stopped for a second, and I just listened. And there was just nothing. It was just silence. And it was glorious. I love quiet. I love silence. I actually get the feeling sometimes during community group that my love for silence is disturbing, actually, to those around me, especially during our times of prayer. When I am willing to really let those silences linger, you can ask anyone who's part of my community group. But at times, as a dad, when you're not sure if your kid is okay, and when you call out to them and nothing comes back, just silence. Silence can be the scariest thing in the world. In this case, the silence between the Old Testament and the New Testament really accentuate the emotional postures that are the themes of Advent, themes that we have been talking about, themes like waiting and longing. And then when the Messiah comes, they should accentuate the themes of awe and wonder as we have waited for Messiah to come. It's like a car crash scene in a movie, right? Like Jason Bourne is headed right towards that car. And then the editor pulls all of the sound out and is just completely silent. And then the car hits the other car, and then all the sound comes rushing back, right? And you can feel it in your chest. You're just like, oh, and you're jaw dodging the pieces of the car that are flying, right? Because it just seems so real. It's so powerful. Silence has a way of making impacts more powerful. And the Old Testament was meant to get the people of Israel ready to receive this coming promise. Again, John Piper, speaking of the Old Testament and the way it is supposed to prepare us, says this. The Old Testament gets people ready to know Jesus, not merely by specific prophecies that have specific fulfillments in Jesus, like being born in Bethlehem, But far more profoundly, the point is, if you meet God and know God and admire God and trust God and are shaped by God as he truly reveals himself and his ways in the Old Testament, then when Jesus comes, you will know him. You will have already known him. He will have so shaped your mind and heart that when he comes in the flesh, there will be no discord, no dissonance, no contradiction between the God you know from the Old Testament and the appearance of God in Jesus. I think that's an amazing description of what the Old Testament was meant to be. But actually, you know, as the silence is broken in Luke 1, the choices of God are revealed as unexpected and seemingly impossible. All of these things that we're building toward Jesus coming actually catch a lot of people off guard. The story of the advent or the coming of this long-awaited, long-spoken of, long-desired Messiah came unexpectedly and in a way that could be described in human terms as impossible. This fact in many ways illustrates, I think, the irony that's present in Scripture and perhaps the sense of humor not often attributed to God. The Old Testament spends so much of its time describing and laying out the fashion in which the Messiah comes that his coming takes everyone by surprise, even from the beginning in the announcement of his birth, which is our primary focus this morning. I think this experience is not uncommon of the human experience of the divine. We have one idea, but God has another. It is the gulf between human wisdom and divine wisdom. It's illustrated in Isaiah 55. It says this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." My hope is this morning that we see that the divine wisdom of God is not meant to hurt you or push you away from him, but is meant to draw you in and relieve you of the burden of being in control. Just as his thoughts and his ways are as high as the heavens are from the earth, Psalm 103 tells us this, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love for those who fear him." Just as his wisdom is higher than the heavens, so is his steadfast love for those that recognize that he is God and approach him with openness and honesty. Yes, he is wise. Yes, he is hard to figure out sometimes, but he loves you. Loves you. Let's just reread a little bit the first two verses of our passage in Luke chapter 1. They say this, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary." This passage is actually the second visitation of the angel Gabriel in the book of Luke. The 400 years of silence was broken by Gabriel to a priest named Zechariah 6 months before our passage here this morning. Gabriel's visit with Zechariah was perhaps actually maybe more conventional as angelic visitations go. It was in Jerusalem. It was in a temple, in the temple, and it was to a priest. Zechariah's visitation centered around a baby as well. Gabriel told Zechariah that he and his wife Elizabeth would conceive and have a son that would fulfill the first part of the Malachi prophecy, the coming of the one like Elijah. This baby would eventually become the gospel character that we know as John the Baptist. Gabriel's second visitation here in our passage is far more unexpected and deals not just with Messiah's forerunner, but with Messiah himself. This is the announcement of the second part of the Malachi prophecy, the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. There are many seemingly unexpected elements in this announcement of the coming of the Messiah to Mary. And really, they can be categorized in two broad categories. One is the setting, and the other is the person. So first, the setting. The setting of this announcement is the city of Nazareth. It would have been shocking to hear news that the Messiah would come from Nazareth. Gabriel goes to Galilee, the region of Galilee, overlooking the Judean region of Israel. Judea was the southern region of Israel where cities immortalized in the Old Testament are found, cities like Bethlehem, the city of David, or Jerusalem, the capital city, the center of Jewish culture and religious activity. Judea was the region where much of God's activity had taken place. It was the region of Israel that had remained the most faithful throughout the Old Testament. Surely, the Messiah would come from Judea. But instead, God dispatches Gabriel to the region of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. The region of Galilee is in the northern part of Israel. It had been for some time known as Galilee of the Gentiles, or Galilee of the nations. And we see that mentioned in Isaiah chapter 9 and Matthew chapter 4. It's received this moniker because of the intermingling of the Jews with the Gentiles, both in marriage and in sort of their cultural practices. So in the mind of the Jewish people, Galilee was an inferior region to Judea. Galileans may still be Jews, still be a part of the people of God, but they're in some sense lesser. They're second-class citizens. They live with this little stigma, like, oh, you're from Galilee, okay. As we narrow our focus from the region to the actual city of Nazareth, the unexpected nature of this visitation becomes even greater. Nazareth, in many ways, can be described as like a non-place. There's no mention of it in the Old Testament. Apart from it being Jesus' birthplace, it has no other significance. And evidently, Nazareth itself had a seedy reputation in the first century. Nathanael, one of Jesus' disciples, gives us a look into what people thought about Nazareth in John chapter 1, and it's recorded for us this story. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee, so he's going to this region, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." So this is a time in which Jesus is gathering his disciples. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Nazareth wasn't on the Messiah radar. In fact, Nazareth is more of a hindrance than a help when it comes to the belief in Jesus being Messiah. Nazareth becomes an obstacle for Philip to share the good news of Jesus with Nathanael. Conventional wisdom would predict that Messiah would come from Judea, perhaps even from Jerusalem itself, from a prominent family positioned with all of the resources socially, politically, financially, and spiritually. And yet Gabriel is dispatched by God to a lesser region, to a non-place, to a place that is known for its connection to the outside world, to a woman named Mary. In a similar vein, Mary herself is an unexpected recipient of the good news from Gabriel. In terms of the location, we're unsure of the exact location of their interaction, but it would appear that Mary is alone. So it can be concluded that Gabriel skips over the local synagogue there in Nazareth, the synagogue, the place of worship. He goes to find Mary, this humble girl, to speak with her alone. Many biblical scholars believe that Mary was between the ages of 12 and 14 years old. Considering her status and location, she's most likely illiterate. In terms of doctrinal and theological knowledge, what she knew was a result of her parents telling her stories from the Old Testament and what she heard at the local synagogue. She was poor. We're told in Luke chapter 2, verse 23, that when Mary and Joseph go to present Jesus at the temple, that their sacrificial offering is two turtle doves, a Levitical accommodation for those who are too poor to offer a lamb. If it were not for Jesus, no one would ever know Mary. She would have died in obscurity in a non-place as Nazareth. Mary is not the type of person that angels visit and should be involved in the coming of the Messiah. Mary's own response shows that she's not exactly expecting this visitation. In Luke, verse 18, it says this, "Greetings, O favored one," Gabriel says to her. "The Lord is with you." And here's her response. She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Gabriel says to her that she is favored and that the Lord is with her. And her response is not, "Well, it's about time, right? I've been waiting for you to show up." No, her response is to stop and to discern and to contemplate what the Lord is saying through Gabriel. Mary actually admits this even more fully in her song to God later in this first chapter of the book of Luke, where she says this to God, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." She didn't think that she deserved this kind of message or this kind of honor. She wasn't waiting for this to happen. She's just as caught off guard as we are by Gabriel showing up. Conventional wisdom, again, would predict that Messiah would come from Judea, perhaps even from Jerusalem itself, from a prominent family positioned with all of the resources, socially, politically, financially, and spiritually. Yet Gabriel, again, is dispatched by God to a lesser region, to a non-place, to a place that is known for its connection to the outside world, to a woman named Mary, who is poor, illiterate, 12 to 14 years old, without the right connections and societal position. This is unexpected. This is not how a king comes. This is not how the Savior comes. This is not how heroes are born. In this story, there is too much for this baby to overcome, to become great and powerful. What are the mechanisms for this baby to come out of Nazareth to eventually make his way to inaugurate the kingdom of God? As Nathaniel put it, can anything good come from Nazareth? But this is the wisdom of God to send Gabriel to Mary. This is not a mistake. It's not as if Gabriel took a wrong left turn at Bethlehem because he forgot to ask God for directions. With hindsight, we can see some of what God is doing. Remember, God promised to bless the nations with Messiah. And here we see Messiah coming from a place with connection, not just to Israel, but to the nations. We see Messiah coming poor and humble and obscure, meaning no one need try to live up to some standard for him to get at them. You may say to God, "You don't know my struggles." Well, God answers back, "My son was born to a nobody family in a nobody place with next to nothing. I know." The salvation that this baby will bring is not reserved for the elites or a single people group, but for all peoples and all nations. And Jesus doesn't say it, just say it. He embodies that ethic in his life. This message, this visitation, this coming of the Messiah to a woman in Nazareth of Galilee was unexpected. When you hear those particulars, you might too think that this really seems unexpected. Why Nazareth? Why Mary? And it appears Mary herself is also not necessarily expecting this to happen. But beyond it being unexpected, as Gabriel continues, it begins to sound impossible. Impossible. As Mary, she's still sort of processing what Gabriel is saying. Gabriel just sort of moves on and begins to tell her more things. In verse 30, he says this to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end." So Gabriel continues with his message and declares that Mary is going to conceive and bear a son unlike any other, but one that would be great, the Son of the Most High, a king in the line of David, a king whose rule and kingdom will never end. As I was reading that, or perhaps as I recapped it, you may be getting all of the Messiah feels coming, right? That they're all clicking. Gabriel is declaring to Mary that she is going to bear Messiah himself, the promised one, the one spoken about 300 times in the Old Testament, the one who would right all the wrongs, the one who would bless the nations, the one who would change everything. Her son was going to be Messiah. And I would imagine as she's discerning and contemplating these things, she just hears this record scratch in her mind, right? It's just like, wait, how? And she asks Gabriel this in verse 34. How will this be, since I am a virgin? Mary boldly asks a question. I think it's important that we frame her question as a how question and not a what or a why. Mary's question is not a question of disbelief, but a question of really practicality and function. Though Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph, she was a virgin. So the obvious question is, how? How could a child be conceived in her while she is a virgin? The glorious nature of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ has been the topic of much discussion over the millennia. People asking the same question Mary asked, how? It's actually not necessarily the birth of Jesus that really is the question. Jesus was born just like you and me. But it is his conception in Mary's womb that is miraculous. And Alistair Begg actually says this in this quote. He says, if you think about it, there was nothing that was unnatural about the birth of Jesus, as is recorded for us. He came in the normal fashion. He was delivered in the way that any healthy child would be delivered. His birth was, if you like, entirely natural. It was instead his conception that was supernatural. How does this happen? How does the Virgin Mary conceive the Messiah? To Mary's question, Gabriel says this in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Gabriel says that the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary and overshadow her, and in so doing, she will conceive the Son of God. The reality of the virgin conception of Jesus Christ is that Mary was a virgin before she conceived, and she is a virgin after she conceived, and she is a virgin when she gives birth to Jesus in Bethlehem 9 months later. That seems impossible. Now, how that happens or how the conception takes place is a thing of mystery and a part of the wisdom of God that is really unknown to us. But it is a fulfillment of prophecy that this impossible act will become possible by the will of God. Isaiah chapter 7 says this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Literally, Isaiah is saying that the fact that the virgin birth is impossible is a sign that Messiah is from God, and that it is not just a special human, but that it is Emmanuel, or God with us. What Gabriel is relaying again to Mary is that the impossible is happening because God himself is coming. The fact that it seems impossible can lead us to only one conclusion: God must have done it. To further illustrate the impossible becoming possible, Gabriel continues in verse 36 when he says, and behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Elizabeth's conception of John is a sign of the truth of what he is saying. Gabriel is saying, right, in those days, Mary just can't go down and just get an ultrasound and see baby Jesus growing in there. It's going to be some months before that can be, you know, really, truly confirmed. So he's saying, I'm going to give you another sign. Elizabeth, who is barren and who is old, will bear a son also. And this story of Elizabeth is so closely relatable to Abraham and Sarah's story in the Old Testament. Zechariah and Elizabeth and Abraham and Sarah are couples advanced in years. They were unable to have children, right? Like Gabriel says that she is barren, but suddenly with child. Only God can do that. And God himself actually told Abraham in Genesis chapter 18 in response to this, is anything too hard for the Lord? And this is a theme that runs the gamut of scripture. Nothing is impossible with God. Job chapter 42, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Jeremiah 32, Lord God, it is you who has made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. In Matthew 19, Jesus himself says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. This is the glory and power of our Heavenly Father. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing. If the unexpected nature of the coming of Messiah displays that anyone can come to Jesus, the impossible nature of the coming of Messiah puts the seal on the promise that not only can all come, but that he has the power to do the impossible, even save men's hearts. And that is no small thing. The promise of Messiah from the beginning was a spectacular promise, one that at many times in Israel's history perhaps seemed too good to be true. And here in our passage, we come to the beginning of the fulfillment of the promise as it is foretold to Mary. We find the setting, the characters, the circumstances, the plan, unexpected and humanly impossible. The announcement of Jesus' coming shatters our expectations and our categories. And the story doesn't stop at his birth, but it is Jesus' life that continues to be one of strangeness in light of his position as Messiah. Jesus continues to live a life of relative poverty. He spends his time hanging out with sinners and offering a countercultural narrative to the one presented by the predominant culture and those in power. And in the end, his life ends not in victory over Israel's Roman occupiers, but in sacrificial death on a cross. But human categories do not hold Jesus in the grave as he is resurrected, not defeating Rome, but defeating humanity's greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. For that is why he came, to bruise the head of the serpent while the serpent bruises his heel, to crush the head of Satan, sin, and death while being bruised himself on the cross. To be a savior and a redeemer, not just for Israel, but for the nations, for us in this room. The unexpected and seemingly impossible nature of the gospel is real. I mean, it's real. When you read the words of scripture, at times they can just seem so unexpected and impossible. In a sense, the gospel would not be the gospel if it aligned perfectly with human wisdom. The Apostle Paul actually literally just says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly, foolishness to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The incarnation of Jesus and the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is God's wisdom. It is not our wisdom. God does not conform to our ideas. He's not limited to our abilities. He's not even limited to our ability to try to put boundaries on his abilities. He's outside of our expectations. He's outside of our limitations. He is outside of what we think is possible. And this means that God is bigger than our problems. He's wiser than the wisest among us. He's more capable than we could ever imagine. And on top of all of this, he loves us. He does not use his wisdom, authority, and power to harm us, but to cause us to flourish in Christ as not his minions, but his children. May our response to this miracle of divine wisdom be Mary's response. She responds to Gabriel in verse 38, and she says to him, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Mary, in response to all of the unexpectedness, to all of the impossibility, has faith and believes. Even when she went to visit Elizabeth, perhaps to see what Gabriel had said was true, Elizabeth's response to Mary is to praise her for her faith and belief in God's word. Yes, the nature of the wisdom of God is often unexpected and seemingly impossible, but it is always good news. And all his promises have their yes in Jesus. God's wisdom is always good news, and every single one of his promises have their yes in Jesus. The message of the virgin conception and birth may seem rather strange. Like Paul to the Corinthians, you may see that as a stumbling block or foolishness, a barrier to faith and belief. But I would pose to you that the internal longings in your soul will not be met by the expected and by the ordinary. And perhaps for some of you this morning, you're here because you have tried the expected. You tried the ordinary, and you still have deep longings inside of you. But the reason that is because the deep longings inside of us were meant to be met by this baby in this manger that grows up to die on a cross for our sins. The story is not one of human wisdom, but of divine wisdom that calls us to lay down our categories and enter into faith and belief in a God outside of our control. A God who goes first in love, sacrifice, and devotion, who comes as a baby, not just to confuse you, but to rescue you. A God like is spoken about in Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him." Pray with me.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Church Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.